We're going to begin this morning by turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. I'm not going to be preaching from this chapter. It's our New Testament reading. I want us to look at the last verses of this chapter, from verse 13 to 20. I must give very close attention to the reading of God's Word. And when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And now, in the Old Testament, we're reading from Genesis 21. Genesis 21 this morning. We're continuing our studies in the first half of the first book of the Bible. We'll get up to chapter 25, through the end of the life of Abraham, and use all of this as the background for our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, because what you'll discover when we get there is that Paul leans heavily upon these early chapters of Genesis to make his arguments in that letter. And so this entire series has been an introduction to Galatians. And we'll get there hopefully in just a couple of months. But we're coming this morning to our final message here in chapter 21, Abraham's treaty with Abimelech. We're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, nor with my descendants, or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What's the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you've set apart?" He said, "These seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. The Apostle Paul reminds us that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And may the Lord stamp His own blessing on this reading of His Word. And now through its exposition, may He give that profit to our souls. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before You this morning, we thank You that You have spoken to us in Holy Scripture. Even in these unusual, more obscure passages, we have the confidence, we have the witness of the Spirit that this indeed is the living voice of the eternal God. And we call upon You as Abraham did, the everlasting God, that You will come and meet with us through Your Word as it is read and proclaimed. May the Spirit of God open up this passage so that we will see its truth, that we will believe it, and that we will live it in the days to come. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. It's really hard for me to believe that 8.5 years have now passed since I stood here and took my vows to become the pastor of this congregation. And in those intervening years, I've had the privilege of overseeing, of leading in other people taking their vows before this congregation as well. Elders and deacons have been ordained and installed, and they have made their commitments before You. Young couples have said, "I do," and began married life together. And then I've had the privilege of seeing many of you stand in front of this assembly as you've taken your membership vows and become a part of this congregation. And you know, come to think of it, there's been a lot of swearing going on in this church. And that's a really, really good thing. Swearing or oath-taking is clearly the central idea in this passage we've been studying. You can see it on the surface of the text. For example, that verb to swear occurs in verse 23, again in verse 24, and in verse 31. But this truth is highlighted in more ways than that. We not only have the verb to swear and we have a formal covenant ratification ceremony that takes place, but as we've seen in our studies in Genesis, Moses likes to play with words. He likes to play on the sound of words, what you and I would refer to as a pun. And that's exactly what he does in this passage. For example, the word to swear that we see in those three places is the verb shavah, shavah. But there's a very similar sounding word, sheva, sheva. You can hear that, of course. Shava, sheva. And that word simply means seven. And it occurs in verse 28, verse 29, and verse 30. But that's not all. Moses continues to play upon that word as he reminds us of where these events took place. They occurred at Beersheba, or Beersheba, as we would say, the well of seven. Now that makes 9 times in these 13 verses that we would hear Shava Sheva, Shava Sheva, Beersheba. And Moses plays with that word because he wanted his readers and the original audience who heard that to have that sound playing over and over in their minds, like when you get that song stuck in your brain and you just can't push it out. He wanted this to recur in their thoughts so that they would remember and they would rehearse the solemnity of covenant making, but also the great benefits that occur. Now, covenants are an important part of your life and of mine as well. And this passage is given to us to remind us just how serious covenants are but also of what a blessing they can be. When you and I enter into covenants, we not only have the opportunity to establish and then to maintain a more significant and meaningful relationship with other people, but covenants provide us with an occasion to renew our devotion and our praise and our thanks to God. Now, on the surface of this passage, you can see that we are far removed from the culture of the second millennium in the ancient Near East. I have seen a lot of unusual things done at weddings, but I have yet to see anyone bring 7 ewe lambs, thankfully. The culture is obviously very different. But the covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech, though on the surface so strange and odd to us, yet contains several essential elements that ought to be a part of every covenant that you and I make. Several steps, if you will, that you and I should take when we embrace our vows and we swear our commitments. Now, the first of these steps occurs in verses 22 through 24, where you'll see that in a covenant, you begin by swearing an oath. In a covenant, you swear an oath. Now, we're told that these events took place at that time. Now, this may be a general reference to the days surrounding the birth and eventually the weaning of Isaac, and it could refer to a general 3 or 4 year time period. It could be that Moses is referring to the banquet that Abraham threw for Isaac when he was weaned. Perhaps Abimelech and his general Phicol were guests at that festive occasion. But I think what we can say for certain is that that time is more than just a placeholder on the calendar. At that time in Abraham's life, God had fulfilled His promise. At that time, God had given him the long-awaited son. At that time, God had proved Himself to the patriarch, and Abraham's faith was strong, and it was evident that God was on the move and at work in his life. And that's why Abimelech could look at him and say, "Abraham, God is with you in all that you do." It was plain, it was obvious for him to see. How did Abimelech know that? How had he seen it? Well, earlier in chapter 20, when he took Sarah to be his wife, thinking she was Abraham's sister, God came to Abimelech in the night and he said, "You're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife." Abimelech feared God and returned Sarah to her husband. But during that entire incident, God had closed all of the wounds of the women in Abimelech's household, and then later he miraculously opened them again. He had seen Abraham and Sarah, this elderly couple, have a child. Something that was so unusual, it could only be the action of God. And he had seen Abraham become a successful, a very wealthy nomad. And he knew that something significant was going on in his life, and it could only be attributed to the blessing of the Almighty. You see, folks, Abraham had a testimony. In spite of his weaknesses, in spite of his failures, he kept going back to God. He kept renewing his faith in God. And now at that time, when his faith had been strengthened as never before in the fulfillment of the promises, he had witnessed God at work in his own life, and he lived that out before others. Abraham had a testimony. And I wonder if the same thing could be said about you and me. Do other people see God at work in our lives? Anthony Rossi immigrated to America from Sicily in the early 1900s. He began work running a grocery store on Long Island. But Mr. Rossi went on to be the founder of Tropicana, the orange juice company. He was an extremely successful businessman, and he was known as an outstanding Christian businessman. Not just because he gave money to Christian causes and Bible-believing ministries, but because of the way he conducted himself and his business. Now, I'd never heard of Mr. Rossi before until an older friend of mine said that he had once worked for him. In fact, he had moved to Florida to take a job with Tropicana because as a businessman, he wanted to know, how do I honor Christ in the workplace? And he was convinced Mr. Rossi was the man to teach him. Now, folks, that's a testimony. And it's a testimony that was spread far and wide. I wonder, do other people see God in us? If a stranger came into town and said, I'm looking for a place where there are real Christians, where it's obvious that God is with the people and that God is blessing the people, would anyone send them to 781 Terex Road? Can we say to those around us, as Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ? And can they say, yes, I will do that because I see Christ at work in you? Abraham had a testimony that God was alive and at work in all that he did. Swear an oath to me, Abimelech said. Just as I have dealt kindly with you, and indeed Abimelech had. He returned Sarah to him. He gave Abraham sheep and cattle and servants and said, you can live anywhere in my country you wish. Now, as I've been faithful to you and I have shown loyalty and kindness, I want this to be a reciprocal relationship. Promise me that you'll do the same with me and with my family and with this land where you live. And Abraham's reply is short and sweet. I will swear it. In fact, the way the response is structured, it's front-loaded linguistically. Abraham says, I myself will swear. He takes this obligation upon him. And it seems he presents here to us an example, a godly example of oath-taking. But you know, there are a number of Christians who refuse to take oaths. They will not swear in a courtroom or in any other circumstances because they believe oath-taking is a violation of what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words from Matthew 5. The Savior says, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, on the surface of it, it appears that Jesus is forbidding oaths. He's saying, don't do it at all. But how can that be the case if we have godly Abraham here taking an oath? If we have the Apostle Paul himself saying, I call God to be my witness. And furthermore, as we read in Hebrews 6 this morning, God himself is willing to swear oaths to you and to me. But what we have to do is compare Scripture with Scripture. Surely God the Father is not in violation of the teaching of God the Son by swearing to us. But we also have to look closely at the context and the content of what Jesus is actually saying. In the first century, it was a common practice among the Pharisees to take oaths by something other than the name of God. They would swear by the temple, or by the gold of the temple, or by the city of Jerusalem, or by the hair on their head. And by not invoking the name of God, they found wiggle room to get out of their commitments. If they broke their vows, oh, it wasn't so bad because they never actually called upon the Lord to be their witness. Oh, they had merely sworn by Jerusalem, or they had merely sworn by heaven, or by earth, or their own head. What they were doing is taking oaths in a very frivolous manner. Much the way you might hear someone say today, oh, I swear by all that's holy, or I swear on my mother's grave. And Jesus says, don't do that because your words mean something. And when you take a vow, you let that vow be simply yes or no. And you say it in the sight of God with all the solemnity that comes from that. Now, this raises another question. If Abraham takes a vow here and enters into this relationship with Abimelech, the Philistine king, the king of Gerar, is he violating 2 Corinthians 6:14? Now, I fully realize that's an anachronistic question. Abraham never heard of Corinth or of the book of 2 Corinthians or even of the Apostle Paul. But was he violating the principle? Was he unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? That's a very important question to raise because you and I face all kinds of situations in life. And we have to ask ourselves, is this right for me as a Christian to enter into a covenant, to enter into a relationship, to enter into an agreement or an association with these particular people, given these particular circumstances? Now, if you look closely at what Paul said, he has in mind here a religious association that would bring unbelievers into the church or would associate the church with unbelief as though the two stood on equal footing. In other words, what Paul is against in 2 Corinthians 6:14 is an ungodly, unbiblical, ecumenical alliance. Accepting people who reject the gospel as though they were somehow spiritual brothers and sisters of ours. Now, this principle is worked out in other places and it also applies to the marriage between an unbeliever and a Christian. A Christian should not enter into a marriage covenant with an unsaved person because it's going to drag the saved person down in most cases rather than lifting the unsaved person up. Marriages should be contracted in the Lord, believer with believer. Well, obviously here, this is not a religious association. Abraham doesn't call on the Lord until after Abimelech and Phicol have gone back home. That's when the worship proper begins. It clearly isn't a marriage relationship, but what we have in this passage is something more akin to a treaty between nations. A mutual non-aggression pact. And so, Abraham's covenant with Abimelech is a beautiful illustration of what Paul taught us in Romans 12. He says in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, I love the way that verse is worded because the Apostle Paul was a realist. It is not possible in this fallen world to live at peace with everyone. It's not possible. But if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, seek peace. In other words, it ought to be our aspiration as Christians to say that if I'm involved in a situation where there's a conflict between people, between myself and someone else, I'm not going to be the source of that conflict. And I'm not going to flame that conflict. And I'm not going to nurse and promote and push that conflict. Now you and I can take that attitude and live that out because we're called to be people of peace. We have peace with God because we've been justified by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's no longer that hostility. There's no longer that warfare between us and the Almighty. And if you and I live at peace with God, if the worst conflict in which we have ever been involved has now been settled through the cross of Christ, then there is the power and the help of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live at peace with others. Will we avail ourselves of that? Abraham was ready to swear his oath with Abimelech. Short and sweet, I myself will swear it. But more was required. You see, in a covenant, you not only swear an oath, but you see in verses 25 to 32, you confirm that oath. Covenants are ratified by some action. For example, when I became your pastor, I not only stood and made verbal affirmations with my vows, I also had to put pen to paper. And I signed what we call the ministerial obligation. In weddings, couples not only take their vows, but typically they exchange rings as well. There's some sort of token. There's some sort of action that goes along with the words that ratifies the covenant. Now, Abraham's ready to do that. He's ready to take the next step. But he won't do it hurriedly or thoughtlessly. There's an issue that has to be settled first. And that's the issue of the well. In traditional wedding ceremonies, there always comes that awkward moment when the minister says, "If there is anyone here who can show just cause why these two may not lawfully be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace." And then there's that 5-second pause that seems much, much longer. And you're wondering, okay, is there someone here who's going to say something? When Teresa and I were married, there were not only those words given to the congregation, but we had to swear this vow. "I know not of any lawful impediment why I may not be married to you." I had to promise before God and those witnesses that there was nothing legally standing in the way for me becoming her husband. Now there was something standing in the way of this covenant. Abraham had dug a well. And now Abimelech's servants had come and they had forcibly seized that well. And apparently from reading the passage, they were keeping Abraham and his family from having access to it. Now folks, water rights to a well in the wilderness of Beersheba would be extremely important. Because it doesn't matter if Abimelech says you can live wherever you would like. If you don't have water, you won't live there for long. And so this issue had to be settled. Abimelech seems to sputter a bit. He offers his excuses. He tries to pile them up. If you'll notice what he says, he said, I don't know who did this. You can almost hear him stutter, can't you? I don't know. Who did this? I'm not sure. You never told me. See, it's really your fault, Abraham, right? When all else fails, shift the blame. You didn't tell me, and I've not heard of it until today. And then the dialogue breaks off. That seems a bit strange. Moses doesn't say any more about it, but he doesn't really need to, because the ratification ceremony takes place. The assumption here in making a covenant is that the people who swear to that covenant, the people who take the vows, will be men or women of their word. And so nothing more needs to be said. We're told next then that all of this having occurred prior, Abraham takes some sheep and some oxen and he gives them to Abimelech, and the two men make a covenant. Now, there are about three words in Genesis that are translated to make a covenant. One of them means to give a covenant. God gives his covenant to his people. Or sometimes it's translated to set a covenant. Or to establish a covenant. To set out all the circumstances in which it takes place and to see that it occurs. But there's a very picturesque term that occurs here. And it's a common term in the Old Testament for covenant making. It's the word to cut. Abimelech and Abraham cut a covenant. Now, what on earth could that mean? Well, let's go back in our minds to Genesis 15, a passage we studied a few months ago. There, God cut a covenant with Abraham. And you'll remember that in that process, Abraham took several animals, he sacrificed them, he divided them in two, and made two heaps of their carcasses. Then when a deep sleep fell upon him, he saw a vision. There was like a smoking incense burner and a torch. And that vision passed between those parts. And the covenant was established. What on earth is that all about? Well, in the ancient world, in the second millennium BC, people made covenants this way. By a sacrifice, by piling up these animal carcasses and passing between them, the two parties in the covenant were making a solemn life and death commitment. They were saying, "May it happen to me as has happened to these animals if I fail to live up to the terms of this agreement." That's what Abraham and Abimelech did. They cut a covenant. Now, whether Abimelech realized it or not, what he and Abraham were doing was enacting the gospel. What they were doing in this display is a picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Because on the cross, he was cut off because of covenant transgressions. Isaiah put it this way in that famous song of the suffering servant, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? You see, folks, you and I are the covenant breakers. Because of our sin, we deserve death. We deserve to have it happen to us as has happened to these animals. But Christ says, "No, I'll be cut off in their place." And God sealed His covenant with us in the blood of His Son. Think about this entire scene up to this point, and the ways in which it reflects the relationship, not between Abimelech and Abraham, but actually between God the Father and God the Son. In all eternity past, if we can even begin to use that kind of terminology, God chose a people for Himself and He gave them to Christ. And He said to His Son, I give you these people. I give them to you to redeem. Will you redeem them? And the Son says, I myself will swear it. I promise, Father, I will do it. And then Christ came into this world to remove the impediments that stood in the way. To remove the impediments between us and God so that we might be at peace. He lived that spotless, pure life, obeying the Father in every way, not breaking one of His commandments in His actions or even in His attitude. He lived a sinless life, and then He died the sinner's death, cut off for the transgressions of His people. Now, after this covenant was established, Abraham did something unexpected. Certainly Abimelech didn't expect it. He set aside 7 ewe lambs. And Abimelech wants to know, well, what's this all about? And here we have the second word that Moses is using for his pun. We've heard Shavah a few times. Now here's Shavah. 7. What are these 7 lambs? They were the sign of the covenant. They were given to Abimelech to remind him that Abraham had dug this well and that he had rights to its water. When covenants are made, certainly when we read about them in the Old Testament and the New, God always gives a sign. That was true in the Garden of Eden. In the covenant of works, it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. After the flood, God's covenant with Noah resulted in that sign of the rainbow. With Abraham, it was the sign of circumcision. And now, between these 2 minutes, the sign of the 7 lambs. Take these as a reminder. God's given signs to you and to me of our covenant relationship with Him. Baptism, which signifies our union with the Son of God, and then the Lord's table, where we're going to sit in just a few minutes to remember that this covenant has been sealed in Jesus' blood through His broken body, His body that was cut by a Roman centurion's spear. So that you and I might be forgiven. Well, finally, Abimelech and Phicol head on their way home, back to Gerar. And Abraham then reacts to what has just happened. And this leads us to the third step we find in this passage. In a covenant, you swear an oath. In a covenant, you confirm your oath. But then, as believers in a covenant, you ought to improve your oath. And that's what Abraham does here. He plants a tamarisk tree. I would argue that that is also a sign of this covenant, because those 7 ewe lambs, they're going back to Gerar with Abimelech. But this tree will be a reminder to everyone that Abraham has rights to this well. This tree will be an abiding sign of that covenant. And then he calls upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. I say that Abraham here is improving the covenant. Much the way our Westminster Larger Catechism teaches us to improve our baptism. Now, we don't improve our baptism by getting baptized over and over again, and let's see if we can do it just a little bit better the next time. No, we improve our baptism by going back to what occurred when we were baptized, to remembering what it symbolized, and to take the truth of that sacrament and seek to improve and deepen our own walk with God through it. Isn't that what Abraham's doing here? He's improving his oath by using this occasion to deepen his walk with God. He knew that if he was going to be faithful and keep this oath, he would need grace to do it. How do we get grace to live out our commitments? We have to get it down from heaven. And how do we get it down from heaven? By prayer. You see, what Abraham is doing here is, having taken his oath, having said, "I swear, so help me God," he then looks up to heaven and says, "I have sworn, so help me God." To improve our covenants, brothers and sisters, we need to remind ourselves of what we've promised. Whether that's to our spouse, to this congregation, or in some other situation. We need to review the reasons that we entered into that commitment. Because of the love we had, because of the calling we had. We need to remind ourselves that we have made those promises in the sight of God. Now, when we do that, that ought to humble us. It ought to lead us to confess and to seek God's cleansing for the ways in which we failed to live up to our commitments. And then it ought to leave us praying for grace, lifting our hearts to heaven and saying, "So please, please help me, dear God." You'll notice the passage concludes with Abraham sojourning many days in the land of the Philistines. To sojourn is to live as an alien and a stranger. He rightfully claimed water rights to the well, but he didn't own the land. He's still a pilgrim. And so are you and I. Like our father in the faith, we're not home yet. You remember the old chorus, "This world is not my home"? I don't know if anyone's saying that. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." You and I are pilgrims, aliens. We're living for another place and another time. We're headed to another country. And the question is, will we be faithful on the journey? Will you pray with me? Father, seal this word to our hearts, and by your Holy Spirit, make us people of our word, because you are a God who has sworn to us in your Son. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen.